possible for the student to receive a general blessing from any book of the Bible while he fails to receive a clincher which enables him to grip the complete message in his own personal experience. I don't think I can overemphasize this. I just call this principle bringing something from the tip of your fingers right down into your hand where you can lay hold on it. I find that oftentimes in the past, I've had truths sort of on the tip end of my fingers. I got them after a fashion, but I didn't really have them down in my hand where I could lay hold on them in a solid kind of a way. And that's why this clincher principle is so very important. I have two clincher verses for the book of Genesis. It may be that many of you chose the first one as your own because it's so obvious. It's the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, just these first four words in the English translation, in the beginning God, in the beginning God. God is first in creation. God is first in the new creation. God is first in nature. God is first in grace. My natural tendency is to go back to man all the time. Now, if man could just do this, if man could do this, but in each case, I'm to go back to God. In the beginning, God. My second clincher verse for Genesis is chapter 17, verse 1. In Genesis 17, 1, God said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. My clincher part of the verse in Genesis 17, 1 is the words, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew, they are the words El Shaddai. Some Hebrew scholars take the word Shaddai from a root which means to be sufficient. Others take it from a root which means to be superior. But one thing is clear about that wonderful title for God that we translate God Almighty, the Hebrew El Shaddai. It means the God who is more than enough. Oh, I love that description of God. The God who is more than enough. God isn't enough for your need. God is infinitely more than enough for your need. It'd be an interesting thing if you were to ask the average Bible teacher or preacher who's been giving God's word for many years to mention 10 or 15 of the truths he's given his groups to which he's received the greatest outward response. If anybody would ask me to name 10 or 15 of the truths I've given my students, those to which I've received the greatest outward response, I certainly would include this one. El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Genesis is the book of foundation. And God is more than enough for every foundation. You come to some of these foundational truths and you can say, I see them after a fashion. But I really want to grip them in living reality. Here's the answer how to grip them in living reality. God is the God who is more than enough. And we're going to have that title the second semester, especially when we come to the study of Job. Because more than 30 times in the book of Job, you have this wonderful title for God. Why did God let Job go through all these different trials and problems in his life? Give him a fresh vision of God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. In studying any book of the Bible, it's important to stress the fact that the 21 letters of the New Testament are the clincher section of the Bible, and the book of Psalms is the clincher section of the Old Testament. Seek to discover one or more verses or passages from the epistles and from Psalms which help to make real in your life the central message of Genesis. My clincher verse from Psalms is one that has the word foundation in it. It's Psalm 11, verse 3. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then my clincher verse from the epistles is 1 Corinthians 3:11. 1 Corinthians 3:11 also contains the word foundation. Are you students in the habit of using a concordance? You see, when you get a key word in one book of the Bible, one of the simplest ways to clinch the truth of that book is to take a concordance and just run down the references to that key word throughout the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:11 gives us the all-inclusive foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, I wonder how many of you know it. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a wonderful verse. 1 Corinthians 3:11. He's the all-inclusive foundation. And you see, all these other foundations in Genesis are just test foundations. They test whether or not I'm really founded and grounded in Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our tenth principle is to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Genesis your own. Now, one purpose of this principle is to cause us to sing into our souls the central messages of these different books, just to sing it into your soul. And I dare say at least some of you chose my song because it's a rather obvious one. It's one of my father's two favorite songs, both of which we sang at his funeral service a good many years ago. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. How many of you chose that as your clincher song? Seems to me it's a rather obvious one because it's right at the beginning of the Bible and it's in connection with Genesis, the great book of foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. I'd like for you to listen while I read these four stanzas. And although there's some overlapping here, I find one particular character in Genesis that's especially applicable to each one of these stanzas. I think of Noah in terms of the first stanza. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. You see, Noah not only fled for refuge to that physical ark, but he fled to refuge for Jesus Christ, the ark of safety. Then I think of Abraham in connection with the second stanza. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. I think of Jacob in connection with the third stanza. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold refine. You see how God did that in a special way through Jacob's trial. And then I think of Joseph in connection with the fourth stanza. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. May I say in passing that I believe there's no substitute for the old songs and hymns of the Christian church, just as there's no substitute for the choruses. I believe that the choruses do something that the old songs and hymns of the Christian church don't do. And I believe that the old songs and hymns of the Christian church do something that the choruses don't do. And this is one, I don't know how many of you students have made it the habit of memorizing some of these songs and hymns. Of course, one way you do it is by singing them over and over again. And yet you can sing them over and over again and yet not watch the words carefully. And I'd like to recommend that one goal you set for yourself during your student days at the Bible College is that you'll memorize a lot of these old songs and hymns of the Christian church. On page 39, we come to our 11th principle, which I call our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek a look at the book of Genesis from a child's viewpoint. Now, each time I repeat this principle, I'll repeat the six things that I have in mind in connection with the principle. And each time when you come to a new book and reread the principle, please always be careful and reread these six suggestions, because they'll tell you what I have in mind in connection with the principle. Since Genesis is the introduction to the entire Bible, let me give you a children's lesson which introduces the entire Bible. In order to do it, would you please write in your notes these references? The lesson that I'm going to give you, I call the symbol book. God's Word is like these different things. And this isn't my bright idea. I just get these symbols right from the Bible itself. Put these down in your notes, if you will, please. Hammer, Jeremiah 23:29. God's Word is like a hammer. And then in that same reference, Jeremiah 23:29, a fire. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Jeremiah 23:29, for both of those. Then James 1:23, God's Word is likened to a mirror. It's a mirror let down out of heaven to show us what we look like before the Holy God. James 1:23. Ephesians 5:26, water. God's Word is like water. Ephesians 5:26 describes the washing of water through the Word. 1 Peter 1:23, a seed, the planting of the seed of God's Word. 1 Peter 1:23. Psalm 119, verse 105, a light. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, that's the longest chapter in the Bible. Verse 105, a sword. Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 shows that the sword of God's Word is used on ourselves. And Ephesians 6:17 shows that the sword of God's Word is used on the enemy. Milk, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. And bread, Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, students, here's one of the things that I'm seeking to drive home through this object lesson. It is an important principle of getting object lessons for children. Get them right out of the Bible. I'd like to recommend to you something that I have begun myself. I haven't completed it yet. I've begun it, and I hope to complete it in the not too distant future. What I'm doing is this. I'm taking Strong's exhaustive concordance, and I'm tracing all the way through from A to Z the different objects that are mentioned in the Bible. And every time I find an object, I just write it down in my notebook. And sometimes I write down children's principles suggested by these verses of Scripture. Sometimes I write down some of the verses and references. But the main thing I do is just to write down all the object lessons that are mentioned, all the objects that are referred to in the Bible. And the reason is this. Many books on object lessons are not Bible-minded. In other words, you'll read a book on object lessons that does something like this. It'll take an alarm clock, and it'll say, now what spiritual lessons cannot find from that alarm clock. Well, you see, that kind of thing has a good deal of ingenuity, but it isn't biblical, basically. As far as I know, the Bible never refers to an alarm clock in a symbolical kind of a way. But what I'm after is this. When I give object lessons to children, I want to get those objects right out of the Bible. It's one thing to get them out of your own mind and then illustrate them by the Bible. It's quite another thing just to get them right out of the Bible itself. Now I want to show you this Bible symbol book that I use with children, and you already have these references and words written down. I'm going to ask you to respond, if you will, please, just as I would ask a group of girls and boys to respond. Read at least one page in the Bible every day. And here's the reason why. The Bible is God's Word. And it's like all these different things. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Your heart may be hard, but the Bible will make your heart soft. God's Word is like a fire. Fire burns up the trash in your yard. The Bible burns up the trash of sin in your heart. God's Word is like a mirror. I look into the mirror to see the dirt on my face. I read the Bible to see the dirt of sin on my heart. God's Word is like water. Water washes the dirt from your face. The Bible washes the dirt of sin from your heart because it tells about the blood of Jesus. Read at least one page of the Bible every day. It insists you to read the Bible. It insists you not to read the Bible. It's God's Word, and it's like a seed. Plant the seed, and it will grow. It has life in it. Plant the Bible in your heart, and you'll grow to be like Jesus. The Bible has life in it, just as a seed does. God's Word is like a light. Light keeps you from falling in a dark room. The Bible keeps your soul from falling in a world that's dark with sin. God's Word is like a sword. Use the sword to win the battle. Use the Bible to win the battle of life against the devil. God's Word is like milk. Milk feeds your body, and the Bible feeds your soul. Read at least one page in the Bible every day. God's Word, and it's like bread. Bread keeps your body from being hungry, and the Bible keeps your soul from being hungry. It tells about Jesus, the bread of life. If you girls and boys can tell me one of these pictures I've shown you, raise your hand and let me call on you. And when you raise your hand, then I'll tell you again why it's like that. All right, children, quickly. Fire, it burns up the trash of sin in your heart. Bread, it keeps your soul from being hungry. Tells about Jesus, the bread of life. Mirror, a girl nearly always gets that one. It shows you, I had to have a little fun on that one. It shows you the dirt of sin on your heart. Light, it keeps you from falling in a world dark with sin. Hammer, it makes that hard heart soft. Water, it washes the dirt of sin from your heart, tells about the blood of Jesus. Milk, it feeds your soul. Sword, it helps you to win the battle of life against the devil. Seed, planted in your heart so you'll grow to be like Jesus. Now I'm going to play a game with you on this book, and don't let me catch you. I'm going to open this book very quickly and close it again. Each time you tell me what God's Word, the Bible, is like, and I'll tell you once more why it's like that. And don't let me catch you because I'm going fast. Read at least one page in the Bible every day, God's Word. And it's like a... It shows you the dirt of sin on your heart. You know, I've done this hundreds of times. I enjoy it every time I do. Keeps you young, you know. That's the way I keep young and beautiful. Bible is like. It washes the dirt of sin from your heart, tells about the blood of Jesus. The Bible is like a. It makes that hard heart strong. And it's like. It burns up the trash of sin in your heart. Read at least one place in the Bible every day. It's God's Word. And it's like a. Plant it in your heart so you'll grow to be like Jesus. The Bible is like a. It keeps you from falling in a world dark with sin. It's like a. Helps you to win the battle of life against the devil. God's Word is like. Keeps your soul from being hungry. What's the other picture I didn't show you again? God's Word is like milk. It feeds your soul. Read at least one page in the Bible every day. And girls and boys, when you read the Bible, don't read it like this. Don't read it like this. Read it like this. Just a few seconds before you read the Bible, always close your eyes and say, Lord, teach me about Jesus. Lord, teach me about Jesus. If you read the Bible and you don't trust the Lord to teach you about Jesus, you won't like it. You won't get much out of it. But oh, you'll get something out of it if you always let the Lord teach you about Jesus. Now, there are different ways in which you can use these object lessons. And one thing I suggest is custom them to your own personality and your own way of doing things. Through the years, I've gotten lots of suggestions from others. But I have to put those suggestions from others through my own assimilative processes because I have my own way of doing things that comes natural to me. You may just want to give something like this as a straight object lesson message. One of the Bible college fellows who was in my class last year used it at a camp last summer, and he didn't have the pictures, so he just produced a different object. And he just used the objects as an object lesson message. I use this often in the public schools. And one reason I use it is that it's a vital message and it's for Christians who are there. My main message is a salvation message for those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. And I use this often to break the ice and sort of get accustomed to the students and let them know I'm kind of halfway human as we begin the period together. My general rule is that each time we come to a new book in the Bible, I'll give you some idea, and I want you to take this seriously. Now, sometimes students on the children's idea just write down most anything. Please take it seriously, and I hope that in the future, when you're teaching girls and boys, you'll be able not only to come back to what I've given you in class, but you'll also be able to come back to your own idea, your own original work. And get something that will help you in dealing with children and your future work for the Lord. On page 40, we come to our bibliography principle. Seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of Genesis. And seek to become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right books and in the most effective use of the books which you read. Now, each time at the end of a book, we're going to have this bibliography principle, and I always begin it with the important principles of reading which are suggested by this particular book. Now, one thing I have in mind is this. I want you to be Bible-minded in building your library. Many preachers and Christian workers are not Bible-minded in building their library. I know after I discussed some of these things up at Roanoke, Shenandoah Bible College, one of the older men who was a student in my classes said that he wished he could start over again in building his library because after learning some of these Bible principles, he's going to have to throw away some of the books that he had. You see, the average person isn't Bible-minded in building his library. And of course, one reason I give you this principle right at the end is it's merely the application of the study of the book to the building of a library, to the whole field of reading. I want to mention two principles of reading which are suggested by the book of Genesis. The first is, lay your primary stress upon books which take for granted the inspiration of the Bible. Lay your primary stress upon books which take for granted the inspiration of the Bible. I believe there is a place in any library for books concerning the inspiration of Scripture. I believe in any library there's a place for books which show why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But I believe those books should be superstructural and not foundational. Let me read it again. Lay your primary stress upon books which take for granted the inspiration of the Bible. I wonder if you've noticed this at all through the years, that time and again, groups, colleges, universities, theological seminaries, which lay special stress upon what we call apologetics, are often the first schools and groups to depart from the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Doesn't that seem strange? But it's often true. May I say that again? I found it to be true time and time again that schools and groups which lay great stress upon apologetics are often the first ones to depart from the Christian faith. Now, what we mean by apologetics is defense of the Bible. That is, Christian evidences. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And I've tried to stop and analyze why this is true. Wouldn't you think that schools that lay great stress on apologetics never would depart from the faith? I think the reason they depart from faith often is this, that they are attacking unbelief as a matter of the intellect rather than as a matter of the will. Unbelief affects the intellect, but unbelief is not primarily a matter of the intellect. Unbelief is primarily a matter of the will. John 7:17, if any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Now, one reason why I'm mentioning this principle in connection with Genesis is that this is exactly the approach of Genesis. Genesis doesn't start off and try to prove that there is a God, and it doesn't start and try to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. It just takes for granted that what it's saying is the Word of God. And that should be the primary stress you have in building your library. I consider it to be a bad sign when I go to somebody's library and I find that about all he has in his library is books on Christian evidences, books on apologetics. I'm certainly not against those if you have them superstructurally and not foundationally considered. But it's a bad sign, generally speaking. When you build your library, don't have too many books showing why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Just take the books that take for granted the Bible is the Word of God, and that help you to go into it. And then the second principle of reading I find in Genesis is this. Include in your library books which deal with the history of redemption as a whole. Include in your library books which deal with the history of redemption as a whole. There are three of these that I've listed on pages 41 and 42. The first one is number 3 on page 41. Before I discuss that with you, let me repeat the second principle. Include in your library books which deal with the history of redemption as a whole. Number 3 on page 41 is what I think is a very wonderful book by Jonathan Edwards, the famous New England preacher and theologian. It's called A History of the Work of Redemption. This book of Jonathan Edwards, A History of the Work of Redemption, traces the history of redemption from Genesis right on through the rest of the Bible and then on through church history up to the time when Jonathan Edwards lived. Jonathan Edwards lived, I believe, in the 19th century. And he traces the history of redemption from Genesis right on to the 19th century AD. I consider it a wonderful book. And one thing that makes it so remarkable is it was written by a great theologian. And yet it's very simple, very practical, and very down to earth. these chapters in the book are simply sermons that he preached to his congregation. He just helped his congregation to go through the whole Bible and trace the whole history of redemption to the entire Word of God. Then my second book is number 5 on page 41. Number 5 on page 41 is a more recent work. Jonathan Edwards, of course, wrote a long time ago. But these works are during our own present generation by Eric Sauer. Number 5 on page 41 is The Dawn of World Redemption. That is discussion of redemption in the Old Testament. Then he has a companion book that I mentioned in the New Testament called The Triumph of the Crucified. And that triumph of the crucified is to the New Testament what the dawn of world redemption is to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, one difference between Jonathan Edwards and Eric Sauer is that Eric Sauer is more vertical in his approach to dispensation than Jonathan Edwards is. Jonathan Edwards is more of a horizontalist. Eric Sauer is more of a vertical. And I strongly recommend that you have these two volumes of Eric Sauer in your library. I personally have not received as much from Sauer as I have from Jonathan Edwards, but I still wouldn't be without his two works in my library. I consider them to be very good indeed. And then the third work is number 7 on page 42. Number 7 on page 42 is this work by Alexander Patterson called The Greater Life and Work of Christ. Now, you see what he means by that word, greater, the greater life and work of Christ. Ordinarily, when somebody refers to the life and work of Christ, he's talking about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The greater life and work of Christ. And, of course, that's the thing that we're trying to drive home all the time in these courses on Bible survey. On page 41... use at least one of the works listed under the first two categories on pages 40 and 41 to help in your study of Genesis. Mention at least something from Genesis which takes on new life because of your use of this particular work. The commentary to which I want to refer is number 8 on page 41. Number 8 on page 41 is the work of F.B. Meyer, who is one of my favorite writers. Now, one way in which I recommend books for your library is by recommending certain writers. It's true that no writer is equally wonderful in everything that he writes. No one but the Holy Spirit is equally wonderful in what he writes. But these writers, if you can trust a man pretty completely in one book, you can trust him fairly well in anything else that he has written. And there are certain of these writers whose names ought to stand out in your mind. One thing I'd like for you to watch is that often for illustrative material in class, I draw from some of these writers. And if I were you, I'd just be on the lookout. That's one way I helped to build my library, was through keeping my ears open in class. When Dr. McQuilkin would refer to some writer and recommend him, I'd often write his name down. And then I'd go to the library and check the books written by him. And one thing you can do in your 10 minutes a week in the library is just take some of these well-known writers and look around over the library at the different things that they've written. And one of the best of all is F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer is a thorough student of the Bible and very warm-hearted in his approach to Scripture. Some people are rather thorough in their study, but they're cold as an iceberg, and really just almost freezes your soul to read what they've written. But F.B. Meyer is thorough in his study, but he's very warm-hearted. Now, number 8 on page 41 is his daily devotional commentary. It is not usually regarded as his best work. Somebody told me that towards the end of F.B. Meyer's life, someone asked him to name what he considered to be his best work. And he said without hesitation, he considered his best works to be his character study. He wrote on Moses, the man of God, and Jeremiah, and Elisha, and Elijah, and John the Baptist, and Paul, a bondservant of Christ. He has about 15 of those character studies that he considered to be his best work. And they really are wonderful. Oh, I want to recommend to you the character studies of F.B. Meyer. And he didn't mention this daily devotional commentary, and yet it's good. It has a lot of wonderful nuggets hidden away in it. And as the word indicates, it is devotional. Now, students, in building your library, don't despise that which is devotional. You see, some people think that anything that's devotional is sort of frothy. It's true that some devotional writings are frothy, but all devotional writings in themselves are not frothy. What is a devotional book? You see, a devotional book is one that stimulates devotion to Christ. That's why you call it devotional. It stimulates devotion. And don't think of that as frothy. The devil just loves to have some books devotional that are frothy in order to make folks think that anything devotional is frothy. Not at all. Don't you leave the devotional out of your library. Sometimes when I visit a minister's library, I see he doesn't have anything devotional at all. The whole thing is just explanatory and critical and analytical, that kind of thing. And I just automatically don't expect him to be much of a preacher. Because if you're going to apply the truth to people's hearts, you have to have that which stimulates devotion to Jesus Christ. One thing which I want to illustrate by this quotation from F.B. Meyer on Genesis is the suggestive use of commentary, the suggestive use of books. Don't just read a book. Define what the writer said. Now that's one purpose. You want to read the book to find what the writer said. But read the book also for what it suggests to your own mind. Now, some people have laid down this principle, which I have never followed, and I don't advocate. But the principle is this. Don't include in your library anything but the best works. For instance, get the best work on Genesis, or the best works, the best works on Exodus, the best works on Leviticus, and so forth. Now, I believe in doing that along with the rest. There are certain works like Kellogg on Leviticus. I'll mention that when we come to it later. Kellogg on Leviticus is considered the great standard book on Leviticus. And you have these standard books that are considered to be unusual on the different books in the Bible. Yes, include those, but not exclusively so. For this reason, you're reading books not only for what the writer says, but what he suggests to your own mind. And through the years, I've followed this practice. For instance, if I'm studying a certain book or a certain part of Scripture, I have a lot of loose-leaf notebook pages, and often I'll put up at the top a heading, like the central message of the book. And then I'll just fill that in as I read different things. And I copy oftentimes what the writer says. But one of the main things I do is this. I put my own thoughts in parentheses. And oftentimes the main thing I write down in anything is the parentheses. I don't really get that from the book, but I never would have gotten it apart from the suggestive value of reading that book. And then when I'm getting ready to preach on a subject, I come back and I check to see how many parentheses I have. If I don't have many parentheses there, I'm pretty sure I'm not ready to preach on it. Because most of what I have, I've just copied down from someone else. I believe in copying things from others. They help, and I often use them for illustrative purposes. But the main part of what I'm going to give comes from my parentheses. Now, I'm illustrating that point here from my quotation that I've taken out of F.B. Meyer's book. It's on Genesis 5:24. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God. Now here's F.B. Meyer's terse comment. In just four words, keep pace with God. That's all he said. Keep pace with God. Now, you see, that's his description of what it means to walk with God, and that's what it means, to keep pace with God. You see, if you walk with a person, you have to keep pace with him. Now, for a moment, just try to imagine a little child, 4 years old, walking along with a 40-year-old man. And that little child, 4 years old, tries to keep pace with that 40-year-old man. You say, why, it's impossible. That child's only 4 years old. He can't keep pace with that 40-year-old man. Students, do you realize that's only a tiny little suggestion of what it is for finite man to walk with God? When finite sinful man walks with the infinitely holy God, he's keeping pace with God. Oh, what a miracle that is. You see, that simple statement of F.B. Meyer just lets me know in a new way what it means to walk with God. It means that I, as a sinful creature of the dust, can keep pace with the infinitely holy God. In that connection, I like to use a simple diagram. Here is man, Genesis 3. Hiding from God among the trees of the garden. Of course, man is hiding from God because he's been separated through sin. And then you just turn over a page to Genesis 5, where man is walking with God, keeping pace with the infinite God. Oh, what a mighty miracle this is. And what causes that mighty miracle? What makes the difference between man hiding from God and man keeping pace with God? Here's the answer. This broad cross between those two. Through the revelation of the Christ of the cross, man who has been hiding from God comes to the place where he's keeping pace with God. Now you see, most of what I've given you here is my own. But the one thing I've given you from F.B. Meyer is that simple statement of four words, keep pace with God. And one of your greatest blessings in reading will come through the suggestive value of reading. Oftentimes people have said what you guessed. They just suggested, but you never would have gotten it if you haven't read what they said. And that's one reason why I follow this rule. I don't confine myself to what people consider to be the great books on any part of Scripture. Because those great books often don't suggest to me. Oftentimes from those great books, I copy more of what the writer says than I do from others. But often in those lesser known books, I write down more things that are suggested to my mind than I do from the greater books. And that's one reason why I've never followed that rule slavishly. Although certainly I do believe it's good to know, as I'm going to tell you as we go along, the outstanding books written on these different parts of Scripture. You certainly ought to have those. But don't confine your reading in your library to these. On page 42, use at least one of the above-mentioned works to help in your study of Genesis. And mention something from Genesis which takes on new life because of your use of this particular word. The book to which I want to refer is number 2 on page 41. Number 2 on page 41 is a book from which I've received great help. In my library, I have it in 7 volumes. You know, some of these old-time works are being republished today. The main ones who republish them are those 3 societies in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Baker's Publishing House, Zondervan's Publishing House, and Erdman's Publishing House. Baker's, Zondervan's, and Erdman's in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Those are the main ones. And some of them are reproducing certain of these great old works, and others are reproducing certain others. And when they do, frequently they combine them in less volumes. Very seldom do I find a work that has more volumes in it when it's re-edited than the original. Usually they boil it down in space. They don't They don't delete things from it, but they just give it to you in better form in less space. But my copy of this work, number 2 on page 41, has 7 volumes. And it's Alfred E. Edersheim on Bible history. Now, Alfred E. Edersheim is a famous Hebrew Christian writer. He's very famous on the New Testament. He's written 2 volumes on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And these books on the New Testament are more famous than his work on the Old Testament. Some prefer his work on the New Testament. Personally, I much prefer his work on the Old Testament for this reason. In the New Testament, he quotes a lot of source material. But in his 7 volumes on Bible history in the Old Testament, he gives you a lot of interpretation of Scripture. See, there's not too much interpretation in the source book, but there's a lot of interpretation of Scripture. And in connection with this, I'd like to mention 4 great values of Edersheim's work on Bible history. The first is that it is basically horizontal. Edersheim is basically horizontal in his approach to dispensation. Sometimes I've had students come to me and say, we'd like to know if there's anybody else who's written along the line you present in class, the basic horizontal approach to things. Because practically everything we read is vertical in its approach. Well, Alfred E. Edersheim is one of the horizontal writers. The second value is that it is highly suggestive. It not only gives you the writer's thoughts, but it contains a great many seed thoughts. And I find some of my greatest blessing through reading these books comes through developing seed thoughts. I hope you students do that often in what I give you in class. In class, I may drop a little seed thought, and then I may go on to something else. I may do it because of a lack of time. I may do it because that's all I know at the time. But whether that's the reason why I do it or not, just take those seed thoughts oftentimes and develop them yourself in full. Then the third value is that it sheds light on the historical background. Edersheim is one of the greatest Bible writers to help you in understanding the passage in the light of the historical background. For example, take the reference to Nimrod, N-I-M-R-O-D, in Genesis 10. You remember how we interpreted Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord? Not a mighty hunter of animals, but a mighty hunter of human beings. Now, here's Edersheim's comment. Don't try to write it down, but just listen to it. He says, most strangely have the Assyrian tablets of the royal successors of Nimrod been made to furnish an explanation of his description as a mighty hunter. For this is the title given in the tablets to the great conquering warrior monarch as those who hunted the people. You see, the Assyrian tablets archaeologists have unearthed just shows that this expression, a mighty hunter, was used of these warrior kings as those who hunted the people and who killed them. The fourth value of Edersheim's work is that it stresses relationships. It stresses relationships. Now let me put in my own words what Edersheim says about the two appearances of angels in Jacob's life. There's two great appearances to Jacob by angels to Jacob during his life. The first is in Bethel, and the second is Mahanaim. The reason why Jacob called this place Mahanaim is it means two hopes or two companies. You see, his own company was one, but the angels that met him were the other company. The story of angels at Bethel in Genesis 28:12, and the story of the angels at Mahanaim is in Genesis 32:1-2. Now a period of 20 years elapsed between those two appearances of the angels to Jacob. And then Edersheim has this simple comment. Let me just give it to you as he wrote it, and then I'll comment on it. If at Bethel Jacob had seen the angels in a dream, they now appeared to him when he was awake, as if to convey yet stronger assurance. You see, the angels appeared to him at Bethel in a dream. That was a dream. But this wasn't a dream here. The angels actually appeared to him in physical presence. And every time he says, it's just, it's a climactic way that God works. He just makes the thing doubly sure. You see, here the angels appear to Jacob as he leaves the country, running away from Esau. And 20 years later, he's coming back into the country. He's going to have to meet Esau, who still wants to kill him. And this time, to give Jacob even stronger assurance, the angels don't appear to him in a dream this time. They actually appear to him when he's in his waking hours, to give him that much stronger assurance. Let's have our closing prayer. Oh, our precious Father, we thank Thee that others have labored and we are entered into their labors. And we praise Thee for these men of God who have written on Holy Scripture. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt lead each one of us in this class to the books which he or she needs. Oh, may we never read any book outside God's will. And may we never fail to read a book, Lord, inside Thy will, we pray. So we ask that Thou wilt lead the students in this class in the building of their libraries. We know that some will have larger libraries than others. But lead us all, Lord, in terms of Thy perfect will for us in all these different details. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.